Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. And this message from Jeremiah, we're in a section where he's pronouncing judgment, and it's brutal, but because of Jesus, we're going to see that it's also amazing. And so hang with me. Don't get discouraged. And we're going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. And here's what he says. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Raise a signal on Beth Hakerem, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. So judgment is coming. Jeremiah has been telling the people of Jerusalem and Judah that for some time. And he repeats it here in 6, 1 and 2. I kind of summarized it as saying, if you're going to run, you better run now. Blow the trumpet. That's what you do when you see the enemy coming. Raise the signal. It's like light the fire, fly the flag. Why? Disaster and great destruction is coming, and even the most precious ones of Zion will perish. And it's, you know, just say what you will about the way God works. One thing that you can't accuse him of is surprising people with judgment. He just gives ample warning, and he's doing it again here this morning. Look at verses 3 through 5. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. Here in 3 through 5, Jeremiah speaks of shepherds and their flocks. It's poetic, figurative language for the Babylonian army and their allied kings and all of their soldiers. And he's describing this, this army is surrounding Jerusalem, which is literally what happened, which would take so many people, but that's what happened. And then he goes on to describe that. He says, night has fallen. They are out of time. Babylon is surrounded, and they're going to attack both day and night. And so, now look at verse 6. Not only is this army coming, but this seems shocking. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees. This is what Yahweh is commanding these armies. Cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. So here in verse 6, we see that it's Yahweh himself who is actually in command of the enemy forces. He gives the battle plan. And so we need to see that this is not just war that's coming upon the people of Judah. This is judgment, judgment from God. And so why? Why is judgment coming? Remember last week, Jeremiah searched all through the land of Judah, and he could not find even one righteous person for which, if they had been able to find one righteous person, God said he would have spared the whole nation, but they couldn't even find one righteous person. And so God is justifying himself here, and he must punish these people. Why? Because, listen to this, there is nothing but oppression within her. It's not just that there is no one who is righteous or no one who is good, but they're all actually bad. And no one wants to live in a society where there's nothing but oppression. It's a nightmare. And God is pouring out his wrath and his judgment on Israel. Look at verse 7 and 8. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. And here God compares Judah to an artesian well. But rather than producing fresh and pure and wholesome water, they're producing fresh evil, fresh sin, fresh oppression. And it just goes on and on and on, and it won't stop. They never get tired of it. And so you see, there's violence and there's destruction. And because of that, there's sickness and wounds as a result of their never-ending sin. And God warns. He says, look, I'm about to turn away from you in disgust. Will you please listen to me? Will you please repent? But they refuse to humble themselves and repent. So what happens? That takes us to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer. Pass your hand over its branches again. Pass your hand again over its branches. Babylon is about to thoroughly gather Judah, the inhabitants of Judah, like grapes, and put them into the winepress of God's wrath, where they're going to be squashed. And then verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And this is where God kind of explains what's going on behind the scenes. It doesn't make any sense to us. God's warning them, and he's telling them, and he's given ample warning. And he's not like a parent who gives a warning and doesn't follow through. He's like a parent that gives a warning and actually follows through. And so it's like, how can they not realize what's going on? How can they not hear God say, I'm about to destroy you, and repent? I mean, as hard-headed as Marshall boys were, when I said, boys, I'm about to destroy you, they go, okay, we better stop. Okay, so what's happening here? See, now look at this explanation here in verse 10. Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. See, it wasn't just that they would not, and they would not. I'm not denying that they would not. They were refusing. But it's not just that they would not. It's the word says they could not. Why? Because their ears are uncircumcised. And that language is kind of weird for us to think about in terms of ears. But it has the idea of being impure. And so, if the ear is impure, how can it hear something pure? And so, God is giving the warning, but the people can't hear it. And so they're in trouble. I mean, the people actually need a miracle. The people need a savior. The only hope for these people is to be born again. You say, what do you mean? Well, they need new ears. And it isn't going to work very well to cut off their ears because ears don't grow back. Amen? But they could be born again. And see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can cause us to be born again so that we can hear the word of the gospel with new ears, so that we can respond in repentance and faith, so that rather than despising the word of God and the word of God's grace, we delight in it and it fills us with inexpressible joy. See, Israel is proof that hearing and obeying God is impossible apart from the divine empowerment of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3. He said, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born again. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. And he said, well, how am I supposed to be born again? And Jesus' answer was, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If Nicodemus was going to hear the word of Jesus and repent, what did he need? He needed to be born again by the Spirit of God. And that's what these people need. So they cannot hear. Since they cannot hear, they cannot repent. Since they cannot repent, judgment is coming. Look at 11 and 12. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the streets and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. So sin always produces the wrath of God. But God is the Lord of his wrath. So just because I do something wrong doesn't mean it's like electricity. You know, if you stick your finger in a wall socket, you're going to find out about electricity, right? You're going to get a shock every time. It's just like a natural law. Well, that's not the way the wrath of God works. You stick your finger in a light socket 1,000 times if it's the wrath of God, and nothing may happen. Why? Because he's the Lord of his wrath. He doesn't have to every single time do. He is capable of restraining it and holding it back. But it takes effort. And here's the way he describes it in this passage. Look, I'm sick of it. I've been withholding my wrath forever, it feels like. And I'm tired of holding it back. That's the way God is describing his relationship with the people of Judah. And look at 13 through 15. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish him, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Verse 13 through 50 just reaffirms that everyone is guilty. Everyone is greedy, from the least of them to the greatest. And I think some of us might go, that can't be true. And what I would say is, oh yeah, that can be true. Because God said it. And he's the judge. Everyone is guilty, from the least to the greatest. And not only are the people guilty, but There's kind of like almost another reason for that besides the ears. Because he is really going to get on the prophets and the priests. Here's what he says about the prophets and the priests. He says, every prophet and priest is false. And why are they false? Remember what he said? They heal the wound of my people lightly or superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. The falseness of the spiritual leaders of Judah is rooted in their refusal to condemn sin. Why are the religious leaders of Judah false? Because they refuse to condemn sin. They refuse to call sin sin, and they refuse to condemn that sin. Rather, to people who are in open rebellion against the God of heaven, they say, oh no, everything is fine. Peace. You have peace. Peace. It's all good. You've got peace. Don't worry. This is no big deal. While God himself is getting prepared to wipe them off the planet. The priests and the prophets are 100% wrong. Their sin is a big deal. God hates it, and judgment is coming for it. Now, this whole idea of the seriousness of sin, this is perhaps the scariest condemnation of modern day Christianity that I can think of. Somehow, modern day Christians have been deceived into thinking that their sin is not a big deal. Why? Because Jesus died for it. And we're all forgiven. But is not the very fact that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to purchase your forgiven evidence of the fact that our sin is actually a huge deal? It cost the Father the life of his only Son, and we somehow equate that to sin not being a big deal. Our sins are monstrous atrocities against the holy God. That only the blood of Jesus Christ can cover. And those who convince you to take sin lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, are the enemy of your soul. Your sin is not okay. My sin is not okay. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But that doesn't make it okay. We're in mortal danger while we are living in open rebellion against the God of heaven. You cannot say peace, peace to someone who's living in sin. I wasn't going to share this, but I have to share this example. I met a lady who needed a meal. I bought her a meal, and she was one of the most delightful women you could ever want to meet. She was not homeless, but she was poor. And you know why she was poor? Poor means that's two, an O and an R left off of poor. She was poor. You know why she was poor? Because she's a crackhead and an alcoholic. Now, I get it. Addictions are tough. Somebody say amen. Okay. Now, what should I say to her? Oh, peace, peace. See, here's what she told me. She knew what I was going to ask before I asked her. She said, I'm a Christian and I have a church home. Okay, I'm not denying that. I think she probably is. But she's been deceived by someone into thinking that God doesn't care about her addictions. And not only that, goodness gracious, she had gotten a call the night before from some guy across town who sent an Uber to pick her up, inviting her explicitly for the purpose of smoking crack and having sex in a motel across town. And this is a woman who says that she's a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. Hey, and you some of you know, Wow, that's easy to pick on. What about your sin? And what about mine? What about your selfishness? And what about your slanders? And what about your lies? And what about mine? And we think this is okay? Peace, peace, it's all okay because Jesus died for it. No, it's not. This is the sin of modern day Christianity. We don't care about sin anymore. And we need to repent. I'm telling you, I don't see how God cannot judge us. If he judged Israel, how could he not judge this nation? So, I will not be one of the prophets who says, peace, peace, and treats your wound superficially. When you tell me about your sin, I will condemn it. And I will help you find strength in God to overcome it. We cannot keep tolerating this in our lives or in the lives of the people that we love. Look at verse 16. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be overthrown. The Lord was begging his people to repent, to acknowledge their sin and turn to him, but they wouldn't do it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. See, the Lord was begging his people to look for the ancient way, and to walk in it so they could find peace. But they were defiant. They said, we don't want the ancient way. And the ancient way here is probably a reference to something like Abraham, who believed God. Okay? That's the ancient way, is believing in, putting faith in God. And make no mistake, the ancient path, the ultimate ancient path, is only faith in Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Come to him in full faith and surrender. Only in Christ can we find rest for our souls. We're not going to find it in all of these other things that we think will bring us life. It's only in Christ. And God begs us to turn to him, to look for the ancient way, Christ, and walk in him. Look at 17 and 18, or 17 through 19. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. Here in 17 through 19, we see that all the prophets were not disobedient. Some sounded the warning, but the people steadfastly refused to pay attention. They refused to pay attention. They rejected his law, and there can only be judgment. Look at verse 20. See, if someone's like, hey, you know, maybe God's mad. Maybe I should try to do something about that. Well, here's what most people try. Look at verse 20. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. You see what God is saying there? He's saying, you can't buy me off with religious behavior. He says, I don't need your incense. Your sacrifices are unacceptable. Your offerings are not pleasing. It isn't going to work. I don't want your offerings. What does he want? He wants you. He wants me. He doesn't want your offerings. He wants your life surrendered completely to him. He wants my life completely surrendered to him. Nothing else satisfies him. How many times have you heard someone say, man, I had a really bad night last night. I better go to church tomorrow. Or how many of you thought, yeah, I better put an extra five in the plate this week? course, we don't even pass a plate around here, so good luck with that. We can never make up for our rebellion by gifts and sacrifices. Look at 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers, sons together, neighbor, friend shall perish. See, since the people are disobedient, God is hastening their downfall. He's literally putting the obstacles in front of them so that they will stumble over them, crash, and all fall down together. This is judgment. 22 and 23. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people coming from the north country, a great nation, is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. The armies of Babylon are described in vivid detail there. They will invade from the north. They will be well armed. They are famously cruel and lacking in mercy. And the noise of their army is like the roar of the sea as the cavalry charges down out of the north to overwhelm them. And it should be terrifying. Verse 24 through 26. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Go not out into the field nor walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. And terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, make mourning as for an only son, a most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. So here it says, when they hear the report of it, not whenever they hear the prophetic announcement. That would have been a good thing, but this is after they hear the report. The armies are already... They're going to hear a report that the armies of Babylon are marching down from the north. And when they hear that report, then their hands fall helpless. Then they experience anguish. Then is when they hide in fear from the terror of the sword. It's then that they finally put on sackcloth and roll in ashes and mourn most bitterly. But it will be too late because the destroyer is already upon them. That's what God is promising them in this passage. And now that brings us to verse 27. And here's what he begins to talk to Jeremiah. He just tells him, I have made you a tester of metals among my people that you may know and test their ways. Here, Yahweh is comparing Jeremiah to a refiner of metals, a tester of metals, who is going to test God's people and their ways. And then, and what is he going to discover? Look at verse 28. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanders. They are bronze and iron. All of them act corruptly. So, most of us don't know very much about refining, myself included. Just have to do a little research. If you're an expert and I get something wrong, you tell me now or later. Don't actually care. Because it might be helpful if I really mess something up to everybody else. But here's my understanding is when you're refining these metals, you'll take ore and it'll have a lot of base elements in it, like the bronze. And then you heat it up in the crucible really hot, and then you add lead, and what the lead is supposed to do is oxidize these base elements so that they, well, oxidize means they sublimate or whatever. They become like gas, and they go away. So that what you're left with in the crucible is the precious elements. And in this case, they were looking for silver. So that is the refining process. And so there in verse 29, See, in the refining process, they would add the lead to the ore. But in this case, when the lead is added to the ore, what did verse 29 say? I'll read it. The billows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. It's what God is saying is that as the refining process is going on, it's not working. The base wicked elements, the bad ore, is not removed. The lead is burned up, but the bad elements stay. There's nothing, they can't even burn this impurities out of God's people. And so verse 30 then says, I need to say this. So what is the purpose then of this refining? The purpose of refining is to separate the good from the bad, to remove the wicked from the righteous. But since there is no good, since they are one and all evil, purification is impossible. And so verse 30 says, and that's the verdict, rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected him. In other words, the refining process, when it's done, God looks at it and says, yeah, there's no value in it whatsoever. He rejects it. Judah has defiantly and arrogantly rebelled against her God. She has become totally worthless. How can God do anything other than destroy her? And so that brings us to the big question. And this is for you. This is for me. Why is Israel, why is Judah rejected? There is what? Nothing good in her. And that's my question to you this morning. Is there anything good in you? Anything good at all? Now, if your mind immediately went to your good works, I want to remind you that God's not impressed with your good works. He doesn't care about your incense. He doesn't care about your offerings. He doesn't care about your sacrifices. It's not that he doesn't care. It's just there. He doesn't need them. And they don't make you good. Did I say when I was preaching on that verse that God has to make you good before the sacrifices can be good? See, this is what is underlying this passage. Although there might be times when I try to rationalize and defend myself, I have to agree with the Apostle Paul and say, I know that in my flesh, nothing good dwells in me. There is nothing good in me. It's all totally corrupt. Even my best deeds are tinged with selfishness. And at worst, I know. And I hope you know that in your flesh, apart from Christ, there's nothing good in you. Now, maybe you're way better than the people of Israel were. Well, more power to you. But I don't suspect that you would come out any better in that crucible than Judah did. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And so, now I ask the question again. Is there any good thing in you? If the answer is no, then you're doomed. But if the answer is yes, okay, then I've got really great news for you. And that's the question. Is there anything good in you? So what's the answer? Is there anything good in you? What? Oh, someone said it. Jesus. See, look. There's so many ways, so many times I want to say this is the ultimate meaning of the gospel. And there's so many ways in which it's true. And I want to say it again right now. One of the ultimate benefits of the gospel is this, that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what Jesus Christ does? He comes to live inside of you. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? I'll ask it again. Does anything good dwell in you? It does. God himself, Jesus himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And now, this whole picture of this refiner. See, God is still a refiner. But the people of Israel were in trouble because there was nothing good in them. The people of Judah were in trouble because there was nothing good in them. But what about you? What if there's something good in you? Then what happens when the refiner goes to work? See, wow, this is good news. See, if Christ is in you and God is refining, then what is going to happen as the fire burns and the lead boils off? What is going to happen? What's going to be left? More of who? More of Jesus and less of you. This is exactly the prayer of John the Baptist. Remember what he prayed? I must what? Decrease. He must increase. See, and I think some of you are trying to figure out how to make that happen. Guess who's trying to make that happen? The God of heaven, the refiner. And Jeremiah was a decent refiner, but God's the ultimate refiner. How can he fail? How can he fail to purify us from all impurities so that all that is left in us is Christ? You're saying, Dan, you sure are pushing this picture of the refiner really far. Okay, so let me just spell it out for you. Romans chapter 8, 28, some of your favorite scripture. Remember what it says? It says, God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's 28, we know it. Do you know 29? For them, he did foreknow. He did also predestine that they be conformed to the image of his son. What is your destiny if you know Jesus Christ? To be like Jesus. Do you see? He's refining you right now. He's refining me right now. Why? So that he can conform us to the image of his son. He wants us to be exactly like Jesus. And that's why our sin is not okay. That was not his purpose in saving you. So that you wouldn't have to go to hell for your sins. Are you kidding me? That's it. He wants to get glory from your life by reproducing his own son in you. This is why God saved us. And this is why we can't let each other get away with this sin. We call it out. And we love and we serve and we support and we challenge and we encourage until they get it. But we don't tolerate it and say it's okay. Jesus Christ lives in you. The God of heaven will not fail to refine you. He will use every circumstance you face to purify you from sin and self so that Jesus Christ may be all and what? In all. And at this, God must succeed lest we, like Israel, become rejected silver. But take heart, God never fails. Failure and sin are not inevitable. If you have Christ dwelling in you, your destiny is to be conformed to his image. Your destiny is to be like Christ. And so I close with 2 Corinthians 7, 1. This is same. Here's what he says. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. This is in the power of Christ. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. This is what we're called to do. And we're called to do that because Hebrews 12:4 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You think your sin's okay? Think again. Is it forgiven? Yes. Is it okay? No. Emphatically, no. We don't have to sin. Because Jesus Christ lives in us. He's forgiven all of our sin. We are the temple of God. He lives in us. He empowers us to live holy and righteous lives. Becoming like Jesus in our behavior is inevitable for every true Christian. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, man. We struggle with how to deal with this sin thing because we all have enough of guilt and we all have enough of shame. And yet at the same time, we have way too much of excusing our sin. And so Lord, show us how to walk this thing in the center of your will, where we love righteousness and hate iniquity, where our full hope and full confidence is in you, Jesus Christ, and your finished work on the cross, and your ongoing work in us and through us. But still, don't let us play fast and loose with our sin. We can't bring you glory unless we are looking more and more like Jesus, and that is our destiny. So help us, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus to press into it. Help us not to settle for anything less. We're so thankful that we're not responsible ultimately for purifying ourselves. You're our refiner. And you are making us more and more like Jesus, and you will not fail. Oh, help us to trust you with all of our heart and all of our soul. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Go ahead and stand up. This is worth standing for. All right. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass so that Jesus Christ alone will be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.